the various temples. I went through the history of them, starting right with the first one, and then we finished up with the last one, which will be Ezekiel's temple, or the temple in the millennium. Remember, there'll be no more temples after that. We read later on that in the when the world is recreated at the end of time, there won't be another temple. So Ezekiel's temple was the last one. We did spend quite a long time on the reason why there were sacrifices in Ezekiel's in temple in the millennium. Pointed out the fact that this kind of thing that most people don't seem to grasp is that when the Christians leave after the rapture, that the Jewish nation will revert, the world as a whole will revert back to the rule of law. We're living in the time of grace. But the time of grace will end when the church is completed. And there'll be no more added to it. We get this. This is very carefully explained by Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, which most people don't seem to read for some reason. It's very, very clearly given there, all of this, exactly what was going to happen. And of course, the idea that the Christians have replaced the Jews, he very carefully there says no, no way whatsoever. So what has happened in the millennium time, we reverted back to the rule of law. We're no longer under grace. But of course, the Jews then will know, they will understand the reason for all the sacrifices. We pointed out, of course, that the sacrifices in themselves could never wash away sin. That's very clearly in Hebrews. Now, the blood of bulls and goats, they can never wash away sin. It was only symbolic. And the whole idea of the sacrifices was obedience to God. And now, in the millennium, when everything's changed, we've gone back to the rule of the law, we've got the perfect state. Now, the Jews then will be given the chance to be the witnesses that they should have been. They'll have no excuses, because all their enemies will have been got away with. When the Lord returns, they'll all be the only ones that are going to the millennium are the ones that acknowledge God.
So about the Gentiles that are there?
There'll be Gentiles there again who will be in the millennium who have acknowledged God when he comes back. So in the millennium then, there'll be all believers in the sense to begin with. And then the Jewish people, the church won't exist any longer. That's complete. So you're back to the rule of law, and they've got the perfect conditions. There's no enemies. God's removed them all. And the devil himself, and he's bound, there's no demons or anything. So absolute perfect. And the world itself is in a beautiful condition. And the Gentiles, there'll still be the Gentiles there throughout the world. And the Jews now will be witnessing to them, and many of the Gentiles, as we'll read later on, will actually come and join with the Jewish people, and they will take part with the Jewish people in the sacrifices. Now, this was given not only in Ezekiel, it's given in quite a few other places. They will also be acknowledging whether, and many of them will be sacrificing. What the others do, the rest of the world, we do not know, but they are acknowledging God. Yes, there's a great deal we don't know, because as I pointed out, this is a time for the Jews, not for the Christians. This is only of interest to us to know what's happening. And we won't be there, really. But the thing is, the sad part of it all is that even under these perfect conditions, everything there, and remember, the Lord will have absolute rule over everything. There'll be absolute control. So there'll be no excuse for anybody. But even then, the children of both the Jews and the Gentiles will still turn against God. And there'll be a great number of them in the final days who will rebel. And this just shows what mankind is really like. And you wonder, how could this happen? Well, the same thing happened with Satan.
Yeah.
He was under perfect condition. Everything was there.
Yeah.
Why did he, it's just what's in people.
Yeah.
But that's how we ended up last week. So let's carry on from there. We're now into chapter 44. Now remember, Ezekiel is being shown round the temple. And now he's been told all about the different things. We'll start in chapter 44 and verses 1 to 3. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, "This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It will remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way." Now, from the inner court where Ezekiel has been standing to hear the instructions about the altar, he's now taken back by his guide to the east gate of the outer court, and he found it shut. Now, the reason for this was that the glory of the Lord had entered his temple and he would never again leave it. That's the way why it was shut. He's promised that he would never leave it again. He'd left it in 586 and now he'd come back and it says he'll never again leave it. Only the prince could sit in the vestibule of the gate and eat the sacrificial meal there. Now we're not told who this prince is, but it's thought that he may be a descendant of David, who would serve as a kind of vice-regent under Christ the King. The King, of course, is Christ himself, is the Lord. Some people thought that this prince would be the Lord himself, but it's impossible. We read later on, we're told later on that he had sons, and he offered a sin offering for himself, which, of course, the Lord would never do. So it's thought that he may be a descendant of David. There was no other kings. It had said there would be no other kings except Jesus. Mm-hmm. But, you see, you've got the conditions here, exactly the same as the Old Testament. You've got the princes, you've got the rulers, they're all going to be reproduced. It's not going to be just a communistic state or anything like that. We're going to have the same hierarchy and everything there, except that the king will be the Lord himself. So the exact conditions of the Old Testament are repeated in the millennium period.
Yeah.
So, and all the sacrifices, so now I'll go through that more later actually when we come to the division of the land.
Mm-hmm.
Now verses 4 to 9. Then the man brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and I saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations concerning the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to this rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Enough of your detestable practices." Now you see, he's talking to the Jews at the present time there. "O house of Israel, in addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrated my temple, while you offered me food that fat and blood, and you broke my covenant.
Yeah.
Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites." Ezekiel now returns to the inner court by way of the north inner gateway, and once again comes face to face with the glory of the Lord in his temple. And notice how when he comes to the presence of the Lord, he immediately goes to, and this shows you what we should be like when we come into the Lord's presence. This time God speaks to him about the way who may and who may not be admitted to the sanctuary. The rule laid down is that they must be members of the covenant community. Foreigners who are uncircumcised in heart and flesh would not be members of the covenant and would therefore profane it by their presence. Israelites who allowed this to happen will be breaking the covenant and would thus make their own offering to God null and void. He was, see the tremendous extent that God was going to maintain the holiness of his sanctuary. Right, verses 10 to 16. The Levites who went far from me and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices of the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the Sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests, or come near any of the holy things, or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple, and all the work that is to be done in it. But the priests who are Levites, and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and to perform my service. Now, from now on, in the Millennium Temple, the menial work will be assigned to the Levites, who had once fallen into idolatry. Only the sons of Zadok will be allowed to serve as priests, and thus draw near the minister and before God. They're the only ones who are allowed to come before God. This was because Zadok was a faithful to David and Solomon.
Yes.
The Levites were suspended from priestly duties because, first of all, do you remember the curse of Eli's family? Right at the beginning, that was in 1 Samuel. And also, their unfaithfulness and sinning during the time of the kings. They led the children of Israel into sin. And God said, because of this, I will not going to allow you to come before me. You no longer will you. But the Zadoks, the ones that they were faithful all the way through, and they're the only ones, descendants of them.
Yeah.
Now, what we learn from this is that sin does have bitter consequences, but also that faithfulness will be rewarded. We get all this. Remember what God said: those who honour me, I will honour. And this carries right the way through. If we sin, it will go through, and it will affect everybody afterwards. You cannot sin, always leaves scars wherever you have. But on the other side, there you've got the other side, but God will always honour those who honour him, like the people of Zadok, the followers of Zadok. Right, verses 17 to 19. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waist. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. When they go out into the outer court where the people are, they are to take off the clothes they have been ministering in, and leave them in the sacred rooms, and put on other clothes, so that they do not consecrate the people by means of their garments. The priestly garments were made of linen, which was light and clean in appearance, whereas wool would more easily cause a bodily perspiration, and you get body odour, and that would result in ritual uncleanliness. These garments were to be removed before the priest went out and mingled with the people, so as to prevent the suspicion of that which was holy being contaminated with the common thing. You see the tremendous adepts have gone to here to make certain of the cleanliness and the sanctity of where God was. And this reminds us that God is holy.
Yeah.
Verses
20-27.
This is the priests again. They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they are to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. He didn't say they mustn't drink wine at all, but they mustn't enter before. Remember what happened right the way back in the beginning when Eli's two sons, and they got drunk,
yes,
and they tried to minister. And that's the reason this was here. They must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descendant or widows of priests. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. In any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. See, not according to their own, according to God's, what God has said. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they're to keep my Sabbaths holy. You see here how all the appointed feasts are going to be continued in the millennium. And the Sabbaths, not only the all the laws there. A priest must not defile himself by going near a dead person. However, if a dead person was his father or mother, son or daughter, brother or unmarried sister, then he may defile himself.
Yeah.
After he is cleansed, he must wait 7 days. This is following the rule we went through in Leviticus, didn't we? On the day he goes into the inner court of the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he is to offer a sin offering for himself, declares the Sovereign Lord. So it's really following all the rules and regulations we had in the Old Testament. This is a further series of regulations were given to govern the lives and behaviour of the priests. The cutting of hair, the drinking of wine and marriage. The purpose of all this was as shown in verse 23. They're to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. The priests were by their lives to demonstrate to the people the importance of how God wanted his own special people to live. Holy lives, dedicated. They were examples, you see. And now there will be the perfect example. Now, against that, remember though, this also comes back on us. Because remember, we are a holy priesthood ourselves. We get this in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. You're a holy... So we are in exactly the same position. And God expects us to be the same. We're witnesses here. And if we sin in that, God will hold us accountable for it. Above all people, Christians should be the witnesses to the world in what holy living is. Right, verses 28 to 31. I am the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. They will eat the grain offering, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. Notice again, you see, they're all here. They're all being continued. And everything in Israel devoted to the Lord belongs to them. The best of all first fruits and of all your special gifts will belong to the priests. You are to give them the first portion of your ground meal, so as a blessing you may rest on your household. The priests must not eat anything, bird or animal, found dead or torn by wild animals. See, repeating all the laws that we had. The priests were to be supported by the Israelites. They're dedicated to the Lord. The Lord wants them to be their inheritance, to be him, not anything on this world here. Now, this should be an example for all the servants of God. Now, we are the royal priests. You talk about pastors and that. There are some set aside in that. But we are exactly the same position as what the priests were. And God wants us to find our full satisfaction in him and not to set our minds on the fading pleasures and possessions of this world. You remember how Jesus pointed this out very clearly to us, didn't he? Let's have a look at that. Matthew 19 to 21. Matthew chapter 6, I beg your pardon. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where the thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's the key to it all. If you've got your set your ideas on this earth, then your heart will be here. But if you set your treasures in heaven, seeking God, you say, well, everything I've got, I came to this world with nothing, I'm going out with nothing. Except, of course, we're not going out with nothing in that sense, because we are now the Lord's possession. And we've got everything. And that's where we should set all our thoughts and all our desires, in heaven. It doesn't mean to say that we should live in poverty. It means we must set our hearts and our minds. The things that are important are not the things of this world.
Yeah.
All the houses, the beautiful cars and everything. It's good to have these things, but they're not our treasures. Our treasures is what we've laid up in heaven.
Put in the right order.
Yeah, put everything in the right order, as Noy says. Chapter 45 now. When you allocate the land as an inheritance, you have to present to the Lord a portion of the land as a sacred district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits wide. The entire area will be holy. Now you've got this on this diagram here. Of this section, 500 cubits square is to be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits and so on. And it goes right through all this, how it's to be set out. And then in verse 7, the prince will have the land bordering each side of the area formed by the sacred district and the property of the city. It will extend westward from the west side and the east side from the east side, running lengthwise from western to the eastern border, parallel to one of the tribal portions. If you have a look at this, you see in the this is the right in the centre of the land, the centre of Israel. There will be a portion that's set aside for the Lord as holy. It will be divided just as we're shown here. That's right in the centre here. Now notice, you've got the tribe of Judah there, I'm coming back to this later, and the tribe of Benjamin here. The other tribes will have portions back here. And notice how the sanctuary itself is right there in here. Now that's the Levites' portion there. And here we have the city of Jerusalem itself. And on either side we have the area left for the priests. Now remember, in the Promised Land, it's going to be completely altered. It's not going to be as it is now. It's going to be the whole topic, well, in fact, the whole world is. Everything's going to be altered when the Lord returns. There's going to be enormous destruction in the tribulation. But when, in the millennium, all the land is going to be altered. And it's not going to be like it is at the moment at all. Now, verses 8 to 12. This land will be his possession in Israel, and my princes will no longer oppress my people, but will allow the house of Israel to possess the land according to their tribes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You've gone far enough, O princes of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression, and do what is just and right. Stop dispossessing my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You're to use accurate scales, an accurate ephah, and an accurate bath. That's the measurements, you see. The ephah and the bath are to be the same size. The bath containing a tenth of a homer, and the ephah a tenth of a homer. The homer is to be standard measure for both. The shekel is to consist of 20 gerahs. 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels equal one minor. Now in these verses, it's interesting to note that even in the millennium land, there is to be a recognition that power can corrupt. Yeah. So warnings are given to avoid this happening. The princes of Israel are to execute justice in their dealings, and they must use honest scales and measures. You see, it's the same conditions as the Old Testament. But now, of course, they've got the Lord there in their midst to make sure they do this. But they're warned. They're still capable of doing it, even under these perfect conditions. Now verses 13 to 17. This is the special gift you are to offer, a sixth of an ephah from each homer of wheat, and a sixth of an ephah from each homer of barley. The prescribed portion of oil measured by the bath is a tenth of a bath from each core, which consists 10 baths of one homer for 10 baths. Also, one sheep is to be taken from every flock of 200 from the well-watered pastures of Israel. And of course, there will be a beautiful land now. These will be used for the grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings, to make atonement for the people, declares the Sovereign Lord. Notice, you see again, how it's all been repeated. This is in the millennium. All the people of the land will participate in this special gift for the use of the prince in Israel. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons and the Sabbaths. See, they're all there. At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, notice again it says all the people, they all take part in this, will be required to offer a certain percentage of their crops to the Prince of Israel to provide for the regular offerings. It will then be the Prince's duty to provide the burnt offerings, etc., at the various festival times. It's up to him then, he's got to do this. Verses 18 to 25. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In the first month, on the first day, you are to take a young bull without defect and purify the sanctuary. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorpost of the temple, on the four corners of the upper ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the inner court. You are to do the same on the seventh day of the month. For anyone who sins unintentionally or through ignorance shall you to make atonement for the people. In the first month, on the 14th month, you are to observe the Passover, a feast lasting 7 days, during which you will eat bread made without yeast. You see again, the Passover is there.
Yeah.
On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. Every day during the 7 days of the feast, he is to provide 7 bulls and 7 rams without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord and a male goat for a sin offering. He is to provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. During the 7 days of the feast, which begins in the 7th month of the 15th day, he is to make the same provision for the sin offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings and oil. Now, first of all, in verses 18 to 20, we have the regulation for the cleansing of the sanctuary and for those who have sinned unintentionally or in ignorance, exactly the same as it was before in the Old Testament. We then have the timing and details of how the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles are to be observed. Interesting, there's no mention made of the Feast of the Pentecost or Trumpets, or of the Day of Atonement. In the light of all these rituals that they will be required to go through, we should be forever grateful to our Lord that we live in the time of grace. We are spared all of this. The Gentiles themselves, it doesn't say, it doesn't mention, because everything is centred on the Jews. So they will have to do the same. No, we don't know. It's not said here. Later on, it does say that if those from Egypt don't come up and do this, they will get famine.
Yeah.
So it looks as though it'll be a worldwide thing, all of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But you see, this is written really for the Jews, and the others are just on the sideline, really. And you'll find this throughout Scripture. When it's applying to the Christians, we've got a lot of information, but very little information about the Jewish. We don't. There's a lot of stuff in here which we don't really understand or know.
Yeah.
It's not intended for us.
Yeah,
but when it's intended for us, then we've got lots of information. It's fascinating to see, but you see, the big thing here is not many Christians have grasped the fact that we are a highly privileged people because we live in the time of grace. And that is going to finish when the church is gone, and from then onwards it's no longer going to be like that. They've got to go through all these. It's going to be the time of the law again.
That's right.
But how many Christians understand that? But even there, you see, when Paul goes to great lengths to explain this in Romans 9, 10 and 11, so that we're not in ignorance. And he says, you know, what a wonderful position we're in after that. We live in the time of grace. We don't have to go through all this. We are in a very privileged position. We should never forget that. Chapter 46 now, verses 1 to 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The gate of the inner court, facing east, is to be shut on the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath day and on the day of the new moon, it is to be opened. The prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway and stand by the gateposts. The priests are to sacrifice his burnt offering and his fellowship offerings. He is to worship at the threshold of the gateway and then go out, but the gate will not be shut until evening. On the Sabbaths and new moons, the people of the land are to worship in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the gateway. The burnt offering the prince brings to the Lord on the Sabbath day is to be 6 male lambs and a ram, all without defect. The grain offering given with the ram is to be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lambs is to be as much as he pleases, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. On the day of the new moon, he is to offer a young bull, 6 lambs and a ram, all without defect. He is to provide as a grain offering 1 ephah with a bull, 1 ephah with a ram, and with the lambs as much as he wants to give, along with a hin of oil with each ephah. When the prince enters, he is to go in through the portico of the gateway, and he is to come out the same way. And now it will be the prince's duty to provide their offerings, not only for the major festivals, but also for the Sabbaths and the new moons. The new moons with the monthly, it's every month. The prince is to stand at the east gate of the inner court to worship when he brings his offerings, where he'll have a full view of what's going on at the altar. He must not enter the inner court. This clearly defines the separation of the prince's role from that of the priesthood. In the past, you see, the kings did, but now they're not allowed. They're forbidden from going beyond that. Even though he's the prince, he's not allowed to go in there, only the priests, and those are dedicated by God. The people are to stand behind the prince and worship as the prince offers the sacrifices. They've got a full view of everything that's happening, but they mustn't go in there. Neither the prince nor the people are allowed to enter the inner court. Now, the difference in worship and offerings now from those of the Old Testament, that's prior to the age of grace, is that although they are now reverting back to the rule of the law, they will understand that what they are enacting in front of them is a picture of Christ's offering of himself when he took our sins on him. You see, now they understand, they'll know this now. They will now understand and believe all the Old Testament, like the prophecies in Isaiah 53, when he said he took our place and everything, which is a nation they never did in the past. It's going to be a wonderful revelation for them when they see this and they understand all these things. In the past, they did it without knowing what they were doing, why they were doing it. But now, they'll know exactly what it is. And of course, their worship then will be much more sincere. You imagine the actual fact the Messiah now is dwelling in their midst. And this is, and they'll be able to say, this is what he did for us. This is why how he removed sin. We were able to... we can come into the presence of God for all of us. And it must be wonderful. You know, often I like to go back over this, and you can see all the different things in the temple, exactly what was happening, why it was happening. We've only got a vague idea ourselves at the moment about this. It's wonderful to hear a Jewish Christian go through it and explain what it's like. Imagine it's going to be like there. You've got the Lord himself to explain it all. Do you remember when the two were walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus was able to explain all the things in the Old Testament? Well, it's going to be exactly the same like this now. And they'll understand, they'll see this, and they'll understand it then, exactly what, why they're doing, why they're cutting, why they're offering the goat, why they're doing this and all that. And it's going to be fascinating for them. Now verses 9 to 10. When the people of the Lord of the land came before the Lord at the appointed feast, whoever enters by the north gate to worship is to go out by the south gate. And whoever enters by the south gate is to go out the north gate. No one is to return through the gate by which he entered, but each is to go out of the opposite gate. The prince is to be among them, going in when they go in and going out when they go out. Now it was just done. See, God is a God, of order. And it was done so that there would be an orderly flow of worship. But otherwise, you imagine there would be a confusion, some going back, going in the opposite directions. It was a very limited area. Although it was quite big compared with the old one, it's still quite a limited area. Verse 10 meant that on non-festival days, the prince will be regarded as one of the people and doing exactly the same. He's to impress upon him, he's no more than what they are. He's not nothing above himself more than what they are. Verses 11 to 15. At the festivals and the appointed feasts, the grain offerings to be an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, and with lambs as much as one pleases, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. When the prince provides a freewill offering to the Lord, whether a burnt offering or a fellowship offering, the gate facing east is to be open for him. He shall offer his burnt offering or his fellowship offering as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he's gone out, the gate will be closed. That, of course, is not the outside gate, because that's not to be opened at all. That's continuing to shut. This is the other gate. We saw this on the diagram. Every day you are to provide a year-old lamb without defect for burnt offering to the Lord. Morning by morning you shall provide it. You are also to provide with it morning by morning a grain offering, consisting of a sixth of ephah with a third of a hin of oil to moisten the flour. The presenting of this grain offering to the Lord is a lasting ordinance. So the lamb and the grain offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. These verses are about various other offerings which the prince had to make on behalf of the people. Now, when the prince wishes to make a free will offering over and above the compulsory ones, to mark the event, the regulation concerning the inner east gate, that's not the outer one, is to be waived, and he's allowed to enter it to mark the special occasion. You see how everything is done, and it's all completely laid out, and everything's done in order here. It's beautiful the way it does it. Verses 16 to 18. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. If the prince makes a gift from the inheritance to one of his sons, it will also belong to his descendants. It is to be their property by inheritance. If, however, he makes a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, the servant may keep it until the year of freedom. Then it will be revert to the prince. His inheritance belongs to his sons only. It is theirs. The prince must not take any of the inheritance of the people, driving them off their property. He is to give his sons their inheritance, and out of his own property, so that none of my people be separated from his property. See, it's continue on again. And this is where they went wrong in the past, didn't they? The king grabbed it from other people there. You're not allowed to do that. And also, if he does give a gift, it must revert back. This is in the 70 year. Exactly the same again, you see. So it doesn't get distributed and eventually go. They're allowed it until that time. See how the law, and they're all being repeated all the way through. Now verses 19 to 24. Then the man brought me through the entrance of the side of the gate to the sacred rooms facing north, which belonged to the priests, and showed me a place at the western end. He said to me, "This is the place where the priests will cook the guilt offering and the sin offering and break the grain offering, to avoid bringing them into the outer court and consecrating the people." He then brought me to the outer court and led me around to its four corners, and I saw in each corner another court. In the four corners of the outer court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 cubits wide. Each of the courts in the four corners were the same size. Around the inside of each of the four courts was a ledge of stone, with places for fire built all around under the ledge. He said to me, "These are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple will cook the sacrifice of the people." In these verses, we're brought back to Ezekiel. He's conducting the Torah, remember, in chapter 42. He's been shown round again. This is put in here to show how they were to deal with the disposal of the sacrifice, how they were to deal with them. Showing in the kitchens, first of all, in the inner court, where the priests were to boil the flesh of the guilt offering and sin offerings, and to bake the flour of the cereal offerings. And of course, in the inner court, they were the only ones allowed in there. Only the priests were allowed in there. He is then shown the four kitchens and the areas on the outer court where the Levites were to boil the people's sacrifice and for them. And of course they were allowed to eat these afterwards. Mm-hmm. And there's a beautiful thing, you know, that you've got the holy and the secular in the sense. They weren't separated in that sense. It shows that we aren't to separate our lives as set in that sense. We're to separate holiness, but we're not to separate our lives. It's the way we live. We're not considered like, Sunday. I know it's a special day, Sunday, or where we go, but we don't. Every day is precious to us, and it's the same throughout our, and our lives throughout are precious. We should be worshipping God. We don't just have one set time alone. We have a set time when we come together, but it should be continuous throughout the whole of our lives, everything that we do. Now we come to a most interesting section now, the river from the temple. We'll read straight through it first of all, up to verse 12. And then I'll come back, because there's quite a lot I want to say about this. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming from out under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. You remember what they always faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. As a man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through the water that was up to my waist. He measured off 1,000 cubits, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water, thrown towards the eastern region, and goes down into the Arabah," that's the Jordan Valley, "where it enters the sea," that would be the Dead Sea now. "When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live there, for wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Gaalim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea," that's the Mediterranean. "But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. There will be less salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not be withered, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them." Say that the idea of a river flowing from under the threshold of the temple to bring life to the barren areas of the Dead Sea is only symbolism, showing how God's blessing from his presence in his sanctuary will flow to bring life to the land. This is the way they argue. They say, how can the volume of water increase as it travels? And how can adding water to the Dead Sea not add to its saltiness as it does at the moment? Now, I would agree in the sense that there is a great deal of symbolic truth in this, but I would strongly disagree with them over the fact when they say this is not literal.
Of
course it is. It is going to be a literal, physical river. You see, the trouble is, when people come to something which they think they can't quite understand, they immediately say, that must be literal. Well, where do you stop? They did exactly the same with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And see what's happened there. Now, possible explanations for the creature. I'll just give you some what I think is a possible explanation for this, but we can't be too sure about this. There may be other underground sources feeding the river. It may not just be, it wouldn't be just coming from there. There'd be other underground sources. And we're also told that the whole configuration of the land, which must include the levels, are going to be altered to make it like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be completely altered. It is very dangerous and totally unnecessary to say things in Scripture that we might have difficulty in fully understanding are just meant to be symbolic. They're not. If it's symbolic, it's clearly told. This is not symbolic. There was a river. It was clearly given there. Even though we may not fully understand it. As I say, have we forgotten who our God is, the Almighty Creator of all things? And he alone determines and controls the laws of nature. He can do what he likes, even though they might seem strange. It's like the raising of the axe. How could that be? Well, God can do what he likes. The law, he made them. Now, it's interesting. Now, the Arabs who live around the Dead Sea, the people who live around it, they don't call it the Dead Sea, they call it the Sea of Lot. It covers a once beautiful, well-watered plain on which Sodom and Gomorrah stood. When God destroyed the cities because of their appalling evil, this beautiful and fertile plain, it must have been, that's why Lot chose it.
Yeah.
He wouldn't have chosen it if it had, it had been like it is today. It completely changed it. And it's now become an arid and barren plain, so impregnated with salt as to be unfit for anything. Mm. And also there's bitumen, there's all kinds of sulfur and everything there. Mm. The Jordan River, which flowed into it, was arrested in its course by the convulsions of all the, what was happening there. The whole land was altered. Then it formed the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea wasn't there before.
Yeah.
And it flooded, and it's now a great sea, over 70 kilometres long now. Mm. Which now receives the Jordan, the Arno, and several other streams. Now, as it has no outlet, it's collecting all the salts and minerals, and that's why it's like that. And the water is actually evaporated. Now, this is all going to be changed in the millennium as the water from the temple flows into it. The levels are going to be changed and everything. We don't know where the outlet's going to be. At the moment, it's, what is it, 1,000 feet below sea level at the moment. But the whole thing's going to be altered somehow, or we don't know. But we know that it will be altered. And when the river comes into it, all this deadness, all this salt in there, it's going to be cleansed out of it. That's the river, the water coming from the temple. Wherever the river flows, it will bring life, which will not fail, as it says in verse 12. Although all this will be a physical reality, it also is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, which is always referred to as the water of life. That we ought to get hold of. Water is an amazing substance, actually.
Yes,
remember this, you can live without food for several weeks, but after about 3 days, if you don't have water, you'll die. It's essential to life. And that's why it's, I think that's why God chose it as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at that in John chapter 4, just to remind us. John chapter 4, throughout Scripture, water is always given as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, and where are we, if I can find it? Verses 13 and 14. This is the one we're so well. It's the woman at the well. And Jesus, remember how Jesus came, everyone who drinks this water, as he's talking about the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will come in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And John 7, Jesus is speaking again, I'm so familiar with. John 7, verses 37-39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Mm-hmm. Notice, again, how this river, as it flows outward, it is ever increasing. So its life-giving blessing to the land increases. This should be the same for us, as we know that with every truly born-again Christian, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that's the source of spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Let's confirm this. I don't like saying things without confirming from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. They're so well-known verses. But again, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 9-11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Now, this stream of living life of the Spirit should be flowing out of us, just like that water, with ever-increasing blessing to everybody else. This is what it should be like, you see. Now, notice there, by the way, the swamps and marshes. It was probably left there in their salty state to remind them of and to us as well, what our life would be without the life-giving water and the Holy Spirit flowing through us. We would be just like that. There's nothing in us, as we said here. We're dead. Notice also in the last words of the section that the leaves, which are there because of the life-giving water, will also give healing. This also applies to us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we're expected to use the gifts that God has given us for the world. It should flow out of us all the time. Do we understand and realize it? I ponder over this myself. The one who created this universe, the one who raised up Christ from the dead, he dwells within us. And that's the source of the Holy Spirit. But do we understand the fullness of this? I don't think we do as Christians. As why is the church, why are we like this? We can criticize the rest of the church, but criticize ourselves. Do we see the effects of this? We've got all these gifts God's given us. Do we use them? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. I was talking about it the other day to Paul. You know, have we really grasped what it means? Remember when the first disciples were sent by Jesus? They went to go and preach the kingdom, didn't they? But he also said that what else would they have to do? Let's have a look. Oh, I've got that somewhere if I can find it. In Matthew 11.
Preach the gospel.
Yeah, you were to do more than just preach the gospel. This is something, you know, I found quite startling in my own life. Matthew 10, first of all, 8 and 13. What they have to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Wouldn't say them? Freely you have received, freely give. We've been freely given the Holy Spirit. This is what Christians should be doing. This is what we should see in the church. And it appalls me. You see, throughout, we are to preach the gospel, but it says throughout, the demonstration of who we are and the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us should be seen by what happens within the churches. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison? John the Baptist, he was beginning to get doubts. And he said, can you find out? I want to be sure that Jesus was really the Messiah. So what did Jesus say to him? To the disciples, he said, go back, and he said, tell them. He said, what do you see? You see the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the blind receive their sight. The demonstration of the power of God. And that's what and Paul, throughout it, he said, all that when he came to, talking about what he'd been done, he remember he came to the council at in Jerusalem, and he was talking about all the things. And he told them, not just what he preached to God, but he said the miracles and things that had happened. And it's because they saw these things that people believed what they said. You'll never convert people by the miracles, but you show them that it is real. It's no use. We're saying our God is a mighty God. He's capable. We have the Holy Spirit. And when they look at the church there and they see them going down in all their sickness, the problems they have there, they shouldn't be there. If we have the Holy Spirit flowing through us, if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we should actually see this demonstrated. This is what convinced the people years ago. And this is what's missing in the Western world today. They've forgotten this. Of course, we preach the gospel, but we also demonstrate to the world that we have what it is. Yeah. And they're talking about the Muslims, why they're so powerful. They look at the Christians and say, look at them. They say all these things, they don't believe them. Yeah, you see, if the thing that, and it's happening in Africa and places like that, where they see this happening, people are believing because of this. We've got to be very careful. Unfortunately, a lot of there's been a lot of forgery and falseness in this. We've got to be absolutely certain. We mustn't claim a miracle. We mustn't claim a healing unless it is real. Yeah. And it's not what somebody else has thought. It's what we saw with our own eyes. And this is what should be in the church. And some Christians, in desperation to show this, they have made up things. Now they believe things which are not true, and that is really does cause the world to mock. But it doesn't mean to say that these things shouldn't be happening. They happened in the time of Christ. They happened in the time of the church, and that's why the church spread so rapidly. It spread throughout the world because they demonstrated the fact that the Holy Spirit was in them, and the things they said were true. And that's what we should be doing.
Yeah, that's
I'm very strongly about that because I think, you know, I'm thinking of me in my own life as well. Are we demonstrating this? There's no excuse for it at all. But I think that's the message I get from this here, from this, the fact there is life there, and there should be life, there should be healing. And somebody was saying that, is this like we get in Revelation? It's exactly the same. This picture is repeated again in the new creation. You'll see this in the end of Revelation there. In verse chapter 22, when the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's the same picture all the way through. We'll go now on to verses 13 to 20. The boundaries of the land. This is what the Lord says. These are the boundaries for which you are to divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, with two portions for Joseph. Do you divide it equally among them? Because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers. This land will become your inheritance. This is to be the boundaries of the land. And then it goes on in detail to explain exactly how the land will be divided in the different sections. We have the boundaries of the land specified in this. It will not only include the whole of the West Bank. Now notice this here. It will also include the Gaza Strip and also a large portion of Syria and Lebanon in the north, and also of some of modern Egypt in the south. It says in verse 14, if I can find it, it will be just as God had promised so long ago to their forefathers. And we've got this in Genesis chapter 15. If you go in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land. Now where is the land? From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The whole of the land is to belong to them, and they will get the whole lot of it. And that includes all these other sections. It includes the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, great chunks of Syria, Lebanon, and quite a big part also of Egypt. Now today, of course, they only have a tiny portion of it, but in the millennium they will get the lot, just as God had promised them. Now verses 21 to 23. You are to distribute the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allocated an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, they are to be give him his inheritance, declares the Sovereign Lord. That's most interesting, that. With each tribal portion, the land will be divided by lots, according to the tribes. But the interesting thing is that aliens, that's non-Jews, who have settled amongst them, will also receive an inheritance and be considered as native-born Israelites. Remember, though, that these, like the Jews who have come through the Great Tribulation, have recognized and acknowledged the true Messiah as their Lord and God. All of those of all races and creeds who have refused to do this will be removed from the land. So there'll only be those, you see, who recognize God and who worship him. But they're all considered the same now, and they're allowed to take on as Israelites. And that's most interesting, that. Now, actually, I will not read through this in detail, because you can read through it at some other time. I'll just summarize it. I think it's the best way, because there's a lot of detail in there. Now, the land of Israel will be apparently divided in horizontal strips from the Mediterranean to the eastern boundary of the land. The northern strip will belong to the tribe of Dan, and below them, in the order, will be the tribes of Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and then Judah. Now, south of Judah will be the Holy District. That's this district here, you see. And then we've got Judah up there. I've got these coming down here. And now we've got the Holy District, the holy area there. South of this district will be the strips for the tribes of Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Notice how that Judah and Benjamin will have the privilege of being closest to the holy area of the land. Now, these were the two tribes which were always so closely connected with Jerusalem. And, of course, with the Levites comprised the kingdom of Judah, through which the thin red line of the Messiah ran. These are the ones that went into exile in Babylon, and these are the ones that eventually returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple and worship in Jerusalem. Remember also that the whole land of Israel will now be completely reformed and made like the original Garden of Eden. So there will be no more harsh, barren deserts. You've got barren deserts in the south at the moment. And all the land, like the whole earth, would indeed be a very pleasant place to live in. You've got this described in Isaiah 11 and many other places. So that's how the land is going to be. Now, at the end of the chapter, we're told the city of Jerusalem will have 12 gates, one for each of the 12 tribes. Notice here how Levi now has a place, and the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh are replaced by their forefather Joseph. Now, it's beautiful how at the very end of the book it says that the name of the city will be Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. This reminds us that God's greatest desire for us, as he planned right through history, is for him to be able to have that close relationship with us. That's what the whole thing is. Right the way through Scripture, this is what God desired. What was stopping it? Sin. And that's what. But now God has made it possible, and when he made it so that you can have the. And this is the God of our God, the true God. Now you compare that with Allah. And there's no comparison whatsoever. It's to show that Allah is not the God that we worship. But right the way through, God wants us to have that beautiful relationship with us. Now Jesus put this into words in that beautiful prayer of his in John chapter 17. And I think we'll finish on that. John chapter 70, this is what I call the true Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer, this is the prayer that Jesus made. And I won't read through all of it. It's a beautiful one to read through at some time. But just reading through a few verses 24 to the end. Now this is the thing to grasp hold of. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know me, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. And this is the desire of God right the way through Scripture. He wants us to have that beautiful relationship with Him all the way through. And of course, with the Jewish nation, that long last they will have that.